Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them both into your hands. We ask that you do what you want with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, recently, before the holidays, we were looking at the relationship between God's people and the world, how we interact, as it is symbolized in Scripture by Egypt. We began by examining Abraham's relationship with Egypt, and then we looked at Joseph, New Testament Joseph, and his experience in Egypt. Both men were instructed by God to do something specific. Abraham to go into Cana and to be the beginning of God's people, and Joseph to accept Mary's child as his own. And both of them were giving a promise that if they obeyed, there would be a great blessing for the world through them. Both heard God and responded in faith, and they did so. Both of them were sent directly into Egypt, one due to famine and one due to threat. They found prosperity and safety in Egypt until God called them back to Canaan. As we examined these two accounts, we saw that God calls us out of the world to be his own, and then he sends us back into it. He does this for two reasons, to sanctify us and to save the world. Isaiah 19:19-22 is the defining scripture for God's care and love for the world and his purpose and his plan for it, and that involves us. It says this, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, and they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will even worship with sacrifice and offering and make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them." God makes it very clear here what his plan is for the world, and we are part of that plan. He saved us from the world so he could use us to save the world. We've spent several weeks examining what we do for Egypt and how we should feel about it. But this week I want to begin to take a look at what Egypt, the world, does for us. While God uses us to save Egypt, he uses Egypt to refine, to sanctify us. In Jeremiah, we see this second purpose of our journey through the world. In chapter 11, verse 4, it reads, "Which I commanded to your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice, and do according to all that I command you, so you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Here and in Deuteronomy 4:20 and in 1 Kings 8:51, Scripture refers to Egypt, the world, as an iron furnace of the people of God, a place where raw ingredients are melted down and congealed together to produce a usable product. The furnace is a place where the impurities are removed by the heat, and the raw ingredients are amalgamated by pressure to produce something that can be used to build a kingdom with. Before the furnace, you see only raw ingredients, piles of iron, manganese, chrome, and nickel. After the furnace, you see the temple where God dwells. After you are drawn back out of the furnace of Egypt, you will no longer be raw materials. You will be more than the sum of your parts and experiences. You will be suitable for the purpose of God. It ends with this, "You will listen to my voice. You will do as I command, and you will be my people. And I will be your God." Egypt did that for you. Revelations 1:6 states that Jesus has made us to be kingdom and to be priest to the Father. We are made to be these things in the furnace of Egypt. Through our interactions with this world, God sends us into the fire of Egypt to boil the Egypt out of us. In Exodus 19, God says to his people, "If you will obey me, I will make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." He tells them this after they have left the furnace of Egypt. If they are willing, they can now become what they were always meant to be. Malachi 3:3 says, "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, the priest, which he just said we are, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offers in righteousness." God is the smelter of your soul. He sends you into the furnace. He faithfully controls the heat and the conditions, knowing exactly what to add and what that produces. He pours into the furnace of life your personality, your abilities, your faith, your dots, your intellect and your strength, your love and your fears, to melt them down to prove what is really there. 1 Corinthians 3:13 tells us the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And while we are in the furnace, while we walk on this earth, our impurities are being boiled to the top where they can both be seen and removed. Our pride and arrogance, our greed, our lust, our rebellion, and even our stupidity are all revealed by the heat of the furnace so that we can become what He has designed us to be, His sons. Peter tied all this together in his first letter to the early church from 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 and then 2:9 through 11. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When it really matters, good things will happen. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. So if you find yourself constantly toiling in this world, being challenged daily by people or circumstance, confronted by unfairness, facing uncertainty, enduring failure or embarrassment, then rejoice. Everything is going exactly as God planned it. He is molding you into a son who will bring glory to His kingdom. He is making you into a hero. If sometimes you feel like you don't belong in this world, it's because you don't. At the right time, the iron is eventually poured out of the furnace into a mold shaped in the image of Jesus Christ, a form that it will hold for all of eternity, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Through Abraham and New Testament Joseph, we've seen the theology behind these truths. But through Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, the son of Jacob, we see how these truths play out in everyday life. We see the furnace at work. We feel the heat and watch the slag rise to the top. And we get to see the final product. Now we have to begin by looking at some important background information about Joseph. Joseph was the 11th of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was the grandson of Isaac and the great-grandson of Abraham. He, along with his younger brother Benjamin, were the only sons of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. Jacob had served Rachel's father, Laban, for 7 years for the right to marry her. But on the wedding night, Laban sent Rachel's older sister, Leah, into the tent where Jacob consummated with Leah, thinking that she was Rachel. Jacob protested Laban's conjugal deception, and Laban responded that he couldn't possibly marry off his younger daughter before his old one. Then he tells Jacob to pledge him another 7 years of service, and Jacob could have Rachel also. Jacob agrees. Why? Because he really loves Rachel. We can deduce this because Genesis 29:30 states he loved Rachel more than Leah. And in verse 31 states that Leah was unloved by Jacob. All of this, all of the things that happened before he was born, will have a direct impact on Joseph's life down the road. Jewish tradition notes that Leah and Rachel were twins. While Leah was first born, they looked exactly alike, and both were really beautiful. Tradition also indicates that Rachel was in on the deception of Jacob, as she was deeply concerned for the honor of her older sister, and she wanted to save her sister from a promised wedding to Jacob's brother Esau. So it's like having that choice between marrying one of the Carter boys, Jimmy Carter, the president, or Billy Carter, the inventor of Billy Bear. So she saw that and she acted. That's tradition. It should be noted that Jacob, Joseph's father, is not an innocent victim here. Jacob is well known in Scripture as being disposed to tomfoolery, skullduggery, chicanery, and general rascalism. He seems to possess a certain ethical flexibility that permits him to use other people to get what he wants without suffering any of the unpleasant side effects of morality, such as guilt or regret. Years before, Jacob had tricked or stolen from his older brother Esau both his birthright and the blessing of our father. So the events that occurred between Laban and Jacob show us not only God's sense of justice, but also his marvelous sense of irony. What he had done was being done to him. Remember, Laban is both Jacob's father-in-law and his maternal uncle. He is his mother's brother. And I assume he is well aware of what Jacob had done to Esau in the past. So before Joseph is even born, there is already animosity in the family. Animosity that will affect him. Leah gives Jacob sons. Rachel is barren. Rachel gives her maid to Jacob as her birth proxy. She has sons. Then Leah gives her maid to Jacob, and she has sons. This is forming into a Jerry Springer BC episode. Leah knows she isn't loved, but she delivers heirs. Rachel is loved, but she is barren. Both handmaids produce heirs. But Jacob never loses his deep affection for Rachel. Now, men, take a moment to ponder the estrogen roller coaster that Jacob is riding on here. Four women and not one of them is happy. And they all believe it's his fault or the fault of the person that's living with them. Now, that's a man of prayer. Genesis 30, 1 through 2 says, "Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, the one that she did all that to save. 'Give me children or else I die,' she says to her husband. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' Then, after 10 sons are conceived by others, 6 by Leah, 2 by her servant, and 2 by Rachel's servant, Rachel finally conceives and gives birth to the first of her 2 sons, Joseph." Genesis 30, 22 through 24. "Then God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' She named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord give me another son.'" Jewish sources note that Rachel was around 22 years old when she married Jacob, and she didn't conceive until she was 36. She had watched 10 other sons and a daughter be born to her husband by others during that time. Now, I, as a man, cannot understand the emotional challenges this present her, nor do I suppose that the woman of our day can fully grasp the social implications of her experience back then. When Joseph is born, she proclaims, "God has taken away my reproach, my shame." Rachel, in what I just have to view as bizarre, then immediately requests another son. Now, I was there when both my children were born, and I cannot imagine, as soon as the child is born, Cheryl turning to me and saying, "Hey, let's do this again." But that's how deep this is. You know, we can't grasp how important this is. And God honored that request a year later. Genesis 35, 17 through 20. "And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' The thing she asked for, she got. And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, and this is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day." Joseph grows up, according to tradition, attended to by Bilhah, his mother's maid. He's the apple of Jacob's eye. He's a son born later in life to the woman he profoundly loved. And he is truly special. He arrives free. His arrival frees his beloved Rachel of her self-imposed burden of shame. Jacob openly favors Joseph over his other children. And the furnace of life is lit. All this paternal attention was great for Joseph, but it did create an issue with his older brothers. One that would define their relationship and lives for decades to come. It would also be the nexus for his and his brother's journey to and through Egypt. One factor determined and defined the the interaction between Joseph and his brothers for many years, a factor they didn't choose or could not alter, but it was one they could have chosen to show grace and character in and chose not to. Genesis 37:3 says, "Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age." It tells us what he did and why he did it. And none of his other sons stopped to understand that. You know, I can remember, and my brother can back me up, that I would watch my dad interact with his grandchildren, and I would look and say, "Who is that guy? Where was that guy when I was growing up?" I mean, honestly, just nothing but happiness for him. But it was different. He was older. It wasn't just that they were grandchildren. He was older. He had mellowed. He had understood life a little better. He started to understand what was really important. Or you could also say how I treat my grandpuppy according to, it's different than I treated my dog, but yeah. But I understand it. But this is something that is hard for a son to understand. This one sentence begins the flow of 14 consecutive chapters of Scripture. Everything that happened to Joseph, his brothers, Jacob, and Egypt itself for years to come will flow from the fact that Jacob loved Joseph more than he did his other sons. This matters to us here today because we cannot fully understand Joseph's journey into Egypt without considering what transpired before it. Things that occurred even before Joseph was born had a profound effect on his life and his journey through this world. Things he had no control over, the cards that were already dealt when he arrived at the table, were the cards he had to play. And they were not dealt randomly. The same could be said for each of us. None of us arrives here unaffected by history. When we come into this world, many of our cards have already been dealt. Much of who and what we are has been determined by events that occurred before we were born. The general state of the world, order of birth, gender, location, economics, mental and emotional disposition of family members, all have profound effects on our journey through this life. And not one of these conditions is a matter of choice. Not one of these things is to our credit, and not one of these things is to our fault. These things do not determine our character or our righteousness. But how we choose to respond to them does. And these choices will dominate our journey through Egypt far more than the cards we were dealt ever will. We can spend our entire lives lamenting the hand we were dealt, living in bitterness because we did not get what others got, continually telling God how unfair he is, and striking out at those who we perceive as being loved by God more than us. Or we can trust God enough to turn our cards over to him and ask him to show us how to play what he dealt us for the kingdom of God. Ask him how to win the game, not a hand. In our journey through Egypt, we all have different perspectives, but we all face the same basic challenges. We all must deal with family, with work, with politics, with injustice, with disappointment and blessing, with personal relationships, with the events that are natural and things beyond our control. These things are all part of the furnace of Egypt. By looking at Joseph's journey to and through Egypt, maybe we can understand our own. And perhaps we can learn how to show the same grace and character that he did. And when our journey is here or over, we'll be able to proclaim what Joseph did regarding the cards he had been dealt. He said this, "As for you," speaking to his brothers who had betrayed him, "you meant this evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result." Well, it's just a beautiful phrase, this present result, this total set of circumstances I am sitting in, to preserve many people alive. What he's saying is, I know why I was in the furnace. And I'm glad I was, not just for my sake, but for yours. Your present result, who and what you are right now, isn't a result of forces of chance or even the schemes of evil men. It is the result of God's plan for your life, a plan to include you in his promise to Abraham to be a blessing to this entire world and to conform you to the image of his son. He is the potter You are the clay. And what he is forming you into is a son who will be a blessing to this world by any means necessary, whatever it takes. Your life is the work of God, and he knows how to use what he has built. Let go of regret, bitterness, envy, and strife, and turn over all of your trials and all that you have experienced to him, and then he will use you to change this world, the world he used to change you. Philippians 3:13-14, it's very nice because it corresponds with the Old Testament verse that she put into the bulletin. She had no idea what I was preaching on, but maybe she still doesn't, but we'll put this out there. Take a look at the verse from the bulletin while I read this. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. To do that, you have to know what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Let the furnace roar and know what you will be when you come out. Amen. Next week, we'll take a look at what Joseph encountered on his journey through this world. And we will begin where it begins with all of us, with family. You can't choose them. You can't lose them. Exactly as God planned it. Amen.